I'd like to welcome everybody tonight. We're glad you're taking the time to join us here. If you would open your Bibles, we're going to be actually over in the Gospel of John tonight, but I also want you to get Matthew 27. And, okay, I finally got all systems go. Well, we're a couple minutes late, but that's okay. Yeah, I don't know what the problem was. Looks like it might have been the cable. Yeah, the other cable, so we may have to just get another cable there. All right, well, let's... Yes, recorder is going. Thanks for the reminder there. That's good. Let's go back to Matthew 27, and then we're also going to spend most of our time probably in John 19 tonight. But just for purposes of bringing back to our frame of reference where we are in our study... Okay, wait a minute. Now I'm getting some kind of signal from the Ustream. It says we're not able to start recording. Please try again. Okay, ready? Start record. Okay, should be going now. All right. Okay, hopefully that's gone, but now the mic's not working. Hold on a second. Boy, it's microphone array, microphone inline, microphone desktop. Yes. Okay, Ustream is not working. I'm getting no message. We're not able to start recording. Please try again. Okay. All right. It's all frozen up now. Let me try this again.
Put it down for now.
Yeah, you know what? If it doesn't get going now, we're just going to have to not worry about Ustream. Yeah, microphone line in. There we go. Go back on the array. Desktop microphone right there. Yeah, and now I got no video. Okay. Dan, and if you could let the folks that are listening by Ustream, we're having all kinds of issues with Ustream, so... Where I'm just going to not worry about that tonight because it's obviously not working and we're already kind of late. So, open your Bibles this evening, if you would, to Matthew 27 and then to John chapter 19. So, we're going to pick back up at Matthew 27, just again so we can kind of bring back to our frame of reference where we are in our study of Matthew. If you'll look down at verse... look at Matthew 27 and verse 11. And Jesus stood before the governor, and the governor asked him, saying, Art thou the king of the Jews? And Jesus said unto him, Thou sayest. And when he was accused of the chief priests and elders, he answered nothing. Then said Pilate unto him, Hearest thou not how many things they witness against thee? And he answered him to never a word, insomuch that the governor marveled greatly. Now at that feast... The governor was wont to release unto the people a prisoner whom they would, and they had then a notable prisoner called Barabbas. Therefore, when they were gathered together, Pilate said unto them, Whom will ye that I release unto you, Barabbas or Jesus, which is called Christ? For he knew that for envy they had delivered him. When he was sat down on the judgment seat, his wife sent unto him, saying, Have thou nothing to do with that just man, for I have suffered many things this day in a dream because of him. But the chief priests and elders persuaded the multitude that they should ask Barabbas and destroy Jesus. The governor answered and said unto them, Whither of the twain will ye that I release unto you? They said, Barabbas. Pilate saith unto them, What shall I do then with Jesus, which is called Christ? They all say unto him, Let him be crucified. And the governor said, Why? What evil hath he done? But they cried out the more, saying, Let him be crucified. When Pilate saw that he could prevail nothing, but that rather a tumult was made, he took water and washed his hands before the multitude, saying, I am innocent of the blood of this just person, see ye to it. Then answered all the people and said, His blood be on us and on our children. Let's have a word of prayer. Our gracious God and Father, we're thankful that we can spend a little bit of time this evening in your word, just kind of come away from the busyness of life and all the things that distract us from focusing on what the real issues in life and in eternity are all about. So we ask that as we do spend some time this evening in your word, especially dealing now with the Lord Jesus Christ and all these false accusations that are made against him, and yet his confidence in your word, that would help us to have confidence in your word and then to remember that the eternal things are really what life is about. And we'll thank you for this in Christ's name. Amen. All right, well, again, the reason I'm reading this section here in Matthew is that we're studying Matthew, and yet we're spending a lot of time in the other accounts in Luke and John and so forth. But just this kind of brings back to our frame of reference where we are in Matthew, where specifically Christ has been presented by the Pharisees and the elders of Israel to Pilate. Pilate interrogates him or interviews him and then sends him to Herod. Herod sends him back. Nothing worthy of death has found him. Pilate is attempting to do everything that he can to get rid of Christ, just to turn him back over and just to, you know, supposedly free himself of any responsibility in relationship to what to do with this man named Jesus, okay? There are a couple of real important details I want us to get out of this section here before we turn to John. And remember where we are in John. In fact, if you look at John 19, go to John 19. You can let go. You can hold Matthew 27, but go to John 19. Remember, the account in John is the longest account. The interaction between Christ and Pilate, it's the longest. It's the most detailed. Luke is shortly right behind that in terms of the amount of detail. But if you look at John, beginning at chapter 18, verse 28, the interaction between Christ and Pilate runs all the way from 18:28 all the way to chapter 19 and verse 16. Okay, so it's quite an extensive account there. And we're going to pick up here in a few minutes back in John chapter 19, verse 1, which we finished chapter 18 last time, okay? But before we do that, what I want us to do is to go back and pick up a couple of additional details back in Matthew 27. Pilate really does find himself in quite a predicament. He's getting pressure from a lot of different sources. And you can see if here in Matthew 27, look at verse 19. It says, "When he was set down on the judgment seat, his wife sent unto him, saying, Have thou nothing to do with..." Now, what does she say about Christ there? How does she identify him? "That just man. For I have suffered many things this day in a dream because of him." So he's being pressured by his wife in terms of have nothing to do with that man. Okay, so he's being influenced by from that source. Look at the next verse. Look at the next verse. "But the chief priests and elders persuaded the multitude that they should ask Barabbas and destroy Jesus." There's a lot of persuading going on. There's a lot of influencing that's going on. Pilate's wife is influencing, seeking to persuade him. The chief priests and elders are seeking to influence and persuade the people. And it's interesting that actually, in a sense, both get persuaded, because in this very context, Pilate washes his hands thinking that that's going to alleviate him from any responsibility of what he chooses to do with Christ. And the Pharisees and elders certainly influence the people in terms of asking for Christ's crucifixion. Now think about the significance again of verse 20. Look at verse 20 there. "But the chief priests and elders persuaded the multitude that they should ask Barabbas and destroy Jesus." What do you remember about Barabbas? We talked about him last week.
The murderer.
Okay, he was a murderer. What does his name mean?
Son
of the father. Bar is the son of Abba. Abba's like the father, okay? He was a murderer. He was guilty of insurrection. He was a robber. It's interesting that, and it's real telling, that the priests and the elders persuade the multitude to ask for Barabbas and to demand the crucifixion of Jesus. Think of all the interaction that's going on there. If it took the priests and the elders to persuade the multitude to ask for Barabbas, what does that tell you about the multitude? What's that? They were easily led. What else? They trusted the Pharisees and the elders. It does say they persuaded the people. What does that suggest about, again, the people?
They weren't reading God's
word. They weren't believing God's word.
Or reading.
Could they have been persuaded the other way?
Yes,
that's the point. See that? When that verse says the priests and elders persuaded the people, that meant that they had to kind of use a little bit of their influence to get the people to ask for Barabbas. Well, then think about what would have happened had the priests and elders persuaded the people to ask for Christ. Now, obviously, the Pharisees were not going to do that, right? Who were the Pharisees? Let me ask it a different way, okay? What were the Pharisees and the elders supposed to be in relationship to the people. The spiritual leaders of the nation, right? Exactly. They were the ones who were supposed to be leading the nation in a reception, an awareness and a reception of who the true Messiah was. So here you have the leaders of Israel basically persuading their own nation to call for the release of a man who's a robber, a murderer, thief, guilty of insurrection, a prisoner, everything that's the opposite of what God intended the nation to be and to do, and instead to call for the crucifixion of their own Messiah. So, who's responsible?
Everyone.
That's exactly right. Because the Pharisees and elders should have known different, and the multitude should have known different. See that?
Didn't Pilate pick Barabbas because he was like the worst of all the ones there, thinking that maybe they would let...
That's exactly kind of what he's doing there. When he brought up the idea of releasing, first of all, at the feast every year he did that and so forth, sort of to appease the people and so forth.
Person.
Yes.
He
says he's thinking there's no way they could pick Barabbas, okay? And yet they wind up doing that, you know. So isn't that fascinating to think about that? So that is very similar to how they're going to choose the Antichrist, and that they're going to choose the Antichrist. Yeah. Okay. That is what he's like. He absolutely is. Yeah. Yeah. Okay. Now a couple of other things that I want you to notice. Before we actually go back over to the Gospel of John. And I want you to write these verses down. I'm going to show you the verses, and I'm going to show you the phrases. And I want you to write these down, just so that you have a reference. I want you to see how many times, when you look at all four accounts, in Matthew, and Mark, and Luke, and John, I want you to see how many times, in total, statements are made by unsaved people, such as Pilate's wife, such as Pilate, things like that. I want you to see how many times statements are made about the fact that Jesus was absolutely without fault. He was innocent. There was no cause of death in him. All right. Some are going to be statements that are direct, I find no fault in him at all. Other statements are going to be statements such as, why, what evil has he done? That's a reasonable question, isn't it? Okay, so let me just point this out to you, and it's amazing how many times you see statements like this when you look at all four accounts. Now, granted, you know, some of the accounts are similar and so forth, but just the multitude of times that the Scripture makes the statement out of the mouth of unsaved people that I find no fault in him at all, things like that. Okay, and if you'll look here, look at Matthew 27. Look at Matthew 27, and I'm going to start back at... notice what it says at verse 18. It says, for he knew that for envy they had delivered him. So just kind of keep that in mind. So in other words, Pilate knew that something else was going on besides that Christ wasn't a criminal. Okay, he knew that. So you see the first statement by Pilate's wife in verse 19. What does she say about him? How does she identify him? That just man. So write that verse down. That's Matthew 27, verse 19. If you go down a little bit further then, at verse 23, he says, and the governor said, why, what evil hath he done? That's a good question. Think about that question. Why? They say, crucify him. Why, what evil hath he done? You realize you can spend a lifetime trying to find any evil that Christ hath done, and you'll not find any. You'll search in vain. What evil hath Christ done? I'm asking. None. See that? It's incredible. And Pilate asked that question. In fact, in Matthew and Mark and Luke, they repeat that question that he asked. Why? What evil hath he done? He hasn't done any evil. On the other hand, what was Christ guilty of when you think about it?
Being the Messiah.
Being the Messiah, being the truth, obeying God's word, being faithful. He was guilty as charged of you know, healings and signs and wonders, speaking the truth. But what evil hath he done? Nothing. So there's another very, very critical statement there. Now watch verse 24. When Pilate saw that he could prevail nothing, but that rather a tumult was made. He took water and washed his hands before the multitude, saying, I am innocent of the blood of what? This just person. See ye to it. See how he identifies him there? This just person. Go with me now. By the way, by Pilate washing his hands, did that in fact relieve him of any responsibility in his decision to turn Christ over to them for crucifixion?
He was rejecting the blood, though.
He certainly was doing that as well.
Yeah.
This did not relieve him in any stretch of the imagination of his responsibility, what he did with Jesus. Okay? Turn with me, if you would, this time over to the Gospel of Luke. Look over to the Gospel of Luke here. And look at Luke and chapter 23. Luke chapter 23. Watch this now. Luke chapter 23. I'm going to start at verse 4. Then said Pilate to the chief priests and to the people, I find no fault in this man. Now look at verse 14. Start at verse 13. And Pilate, when he had called together the chief priests and the rulers and the people, said unto them, Ye have brought this man unto me as one that perverteth the people. And behold, I, having examined him before you, have found no fault in this man touching those things whereof ye accuse him. No, nor yet Herod, for I sent you to him, and lo, nothing worthy of death is done unto him. See that? If you jump a little bit further ahead, verse 22. And he said unto them the third time, Why? What evil hath he done? I have found no cause of death in him. See that there? This time now go to John and chapter number 18. Look over to John chapter number 18. Look at verse 38. John 18, 38. Pilate saith unto him, What is truth? And when he had said this, he went out again unto the Jews and saith unto them, I find in him no fault at all. Chapter 19, verse 4. Pilate therefore went forth again and saith unto them, Behold, I bring him forth to you, that ye may know that I find no fault in him. Look at verse 6. When the chief priests therefore and officers saw him, they cried out, saying, Crucify him, crucify him. Pilate saith unto them, Take ye him and crucify him, for I find no fault in him. See the repeated reference, I find no fault in him. I find no fault in him. I find no fault in him at all. Statements like that. Statements like this just person. Statements like, why? What evil hath he done? You see how the Scripture makes it very, very clear. And this is, again, this is out of the mouth of an unsaved person and unsaved people. Pilate and his wife. Herod also made no accusation against him and so forth. And the repeated reference, I find no fault in him at all. And yet people to this day try to find fault with Christ, don't they?
You can't even find something petty to blow out of proportion.
That's exactly right. Yes. Even when, like you're saying, even when he was tried before the Pharisees, the chief priests and so forth, the false witnesses couldn't even find, you know, a common testimony against him. So, I mean, all the way down through history, people have tried to find fault with Christ, and yet the consistent testimony is, you know what, I find fault, no fault in him at all. And in a sense, if you think about it this way, in a sense, what Pilate is saying, Pilate is telling the truth. There is no fault in him at all. And that's God's view of Christ. He's a just man. God found no fault in him at all. When our sins are placed upon him, that's when the justice of God was poured out upon him. Isn't that amazing? Mm-hmm. Well, turn back with me now then if you would. You're still in John now, right? Okay, so let's pick back up in John chapter 19 this time, verse 1. John 19, verse 1. And this is kind of in the middle of this, when Christ and Pilate are together, and then Pilate, you know, questions Christ, and then he goes out and talks to the people, it presents Christ, goes back in, and so forth. So look at chapter 19, verse 1 then. Then Pilate therefore took Jesus and scourged him. What does that mean? Beat him, right? Now what's wrong with that? What's that? Yeah, didn't he just say back in verse 38 of the previous chapter, I find no fault in him at all? So why would you scourge him then?
Peer pressure.
Peer pressure. That's, why does he scourge Christ? What's his intention? What did you say?
Oh, he's trying to maybe
punish him.
Yeah.
So that...
make it sufficient.
That's exactly right. Make it sufficient so he doesn't have to kill him. Mm-hmm. So that I scourge him and so forth. Now I'll just let him, give him back to the people. Because Pilate is absolutely trying to get rid of Christ. Okay? It says here he scourged him. Another thing about, if you know anything about scourging, I mean, it was a brutal form of torture. I mean, it would just rip the skin off of you. And so Christ now has this exposed skin, flesh just ripped off of him and so forth. It would go all the way down to the bones. Yeah, that's typically what they use. And it would be like leather strips, multiple leather strips, and in those strips there could be like broken glass or things like bones, chipped bones and that type of thing, or sharp objects that would just literally just rip the flesh right off of you. So Christ has been enduring now all this physical torture. Alright? But that's not all. Look at verse 2. And the soldiers plaited a crown of thorns and put it on his head. Now, what's significant about a crown of thorns? It was for mockery. And it was the curse. See that? You look back at the book of Genesis, and prior to the curse happened after the fall, right? Sin enters in, and then God curses the creation because of man's sin. Those are two separate events, all right? The thorns are the result of the curse. The curse is the result of man's sin. Now, they don't have any idea what they're doing here, but when they plait this crown, make it out of thorns, they're taking the manifestation of the curse of man's sin and placing it right on the head of the one who's going to bear the sin that brought the curse. They have no idea what they're doing, really. But isn't that amazing what's happening here? The other thing about this kind of, you know, if you look at our rose bushes out there, they're kind of a mess and everything, but you look at your average rose bush and, you know, they have thorns maybe that big. And those would hurt enough, wouldn't they? You know, sometimes if you're ever trimming them and so forth and they cut your wrists and that type of thing, that smarts, and especially if they then get infected. Well, that's not what these guys use. These guys, these thorns would have been 1 to 2 inches long. Imagine here they've scourged Christ already, ripping the skin off of him. And now they take this crown and they just, you know, imagine just pushing it down his head where those thorns just dig into his scalp. I mean, this is just some kind of brutal torture that's going on. And he truly is bearing on his head the curse that was the result of man's sins.
Yeah, the only one that could pay for it.
The only one that could pay for it, yes. And not only that, now look what they do. And they put on him a purple robe. Now they do all this to mock him. He's a king, fine, let's get a crown for him. He's a king, let's put a robe. But not just any robe, let's put a purple robe. Purple is consistently the color of royalty. And so here they put this purple robe upon Christ. Now from a physiological standpoint, from the standpoint of flesh and so forth, what now is going to happen? Have you ever gone out? Tell you what, I'll use one of my own experiences if you don't mind here, okay? But you can all relate, okay? Have you ever crashed on a dirt bike or a street bike? Okay? No, she says, yeah. Have you ever skinned your elbow or your knee on the ground, maybe riding a skateboard or you're tripping or something like that? Everybody's done something like that, okay? And you know what it's like when you rip the skin off yourself and so forth. And that hurts enough as it is. And then if you get dirt and stuff like that and everything, and then you come home. Remember, I mean, I had this happen too many times, and I would go and scrape myself up. My mom was going to try to teach me lessons. So, you know, your skin's all ripped up and everything like that. And so she'd get a scrub brush and like, you know, like that. You got to get it clean so it doesn't get infected. And, you know, she said, you know, Don, this hurts me worse than it hurts you. And so she'd be laughing as she said that, right? You know, kind of a thing. So, you know, at any rate, listen, so you've got that exposed skin now. What happens when you take and put a piece of clothing up against that? It sticks to it. Here Christ has had his skin ripped off of him, basically. He's all bloody. His flesh is exposed. The muscles exposed down to the bone in many cases and so forth. They put this crown on his head. They smash it down. And then they take and drape across his shoulders. And you got to know his shoulders are all ripped up from the cat of nine tails. They take and drape across him this purple robe. Think of just the pain that later on he's going to have when they take and they have to peel that thing back off of him. Because that's what they do. They take and rip that thing off of him now. And just the added pain that's going on here. You know? What are the soldiers doing when they're doing this? They're mocking him. They're making him a public display. They're seeking to humiliate him. But they're also, in doing it, aren't they also seeking to humiliate Israel? And in doing this, they're also seeking, you know, spiritually what's going on, they're seeking to humiliate God. See that? Look how Psalms 2 says it. Go over to Psalms 2. Now, I'm not suggesting that the soldiers either know or have read or understand this verse. But spiritually speaking, this is what's happening. Look at Psalms 2. Psalms 2, verse 1. And it says this. It says, "Why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing?" Okay, he's going to tell us what the vain thing is here in just a moment. He says, "The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed." See, everything that they're doing is not only against Christ, it's against God the Father. And what they're doing is saying, verse 3, "Let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us." Who is the "their," T-H-E-I-R? Who is that?
Israel.
No, who is that?
The Roman, no.
God the Father and God the Son. See that? Let us, who's the us? That's Israel with the kings and the Gentiles and the leaders of the people. See, spiritually, they are collectively imagining a vain thing, something that's totally useless. They are imagining that they can break their accountability to God. That's what's going on spiritually behind the scene. And as they drape this purple robe upon Christ, as they place the crown of thorns upon Him, as they brutally torture Him and beat Him, you understand that they, along with Israel, are responsible. They are accountable and responsible for what they are doing with Jesus, God's Holy Son. They're all responsible. Now again, I'm not suggesting that those Roman soldiers either read this verse or understand this verse or even knew it was there. But that's what's happening, what that verse says right there. Okay? By the way, who is it that did read this verse and did understand it? Christ did. Who else? Who else did read that verse and did know what it was talking about?
Satan.
Bernice got both answers right over there. That's something. Christ read it and Satan read it. And no doubt the Pharisees at some point read this, but they didn't believe it was talking about them. All right? But there is an absolute all-out spiritual battle that's going on there. Isn't that amazing to think about that? Okay. Go back with me now, if you would, to John 19. Go back to John chapter 19. And so watch what else they say at verse 3 and said, "Hail, King of the Jews," and they smote him with their hands. Think about where all these soldiers are now. If any of them, if none of them ever came to believe that Christ was the Messiah, for all eternity, they are the ones being tormented. Here they tormented, they mocked, they beat. Other verses are going to say they spit in his face and so forth. They did all that to Jesus. Who is Jesus? Isn't that the question? If Jesus is just a mere man, then yeah, what they did might have been immoral and not the right way to treat your fellow man. But Jesus, this is not just another man here. This is the Son of Man, the Messiah, the Son of God, the King, the Savior of the world. Think about that. For all eternity now, these guys will remember that slap. Remember the crown that they placed upon his head. Remember that robe they put upon him. The mocks, the laughing. That's pretty dramatic. But it's also true of everyone even since then that has rejected the claim of Jesus, the Lord Jesus Christ. Because when you reject the claim of the Lord Jesus Christ, aren't you doing virtually the same thing? You're mocking who he was. You're disbelieving the record. You're saying he's a liar. You're saying he's guilty of blasphemy. By rejecting the Lord Jesus Christ with the clear claims of who he was, you are fundamentally aligning yourself with the Pharisees, the elders, Pilate, Herod, and these soldiers and the multitude. You're aligning yourself in their camp. People will say, well, it's unjust of God to send anyone to the lake of fire and so forth. It's really not. Does God want anyone to go to the lake of fire? Does it bring God pleasure that anyone's going to go to the lake of fire? Absolutely not. So should it bring us pleasure? Absolutely not. God desires men to be saved. After all, isn't that why Christ died? God wants all men to be saved. It breaks God's heart, in a sense, really, that anyone should perish. He doesn't want anyone to perish. And so our thoughts, our attitudes should be like God's. Now, are they always, by the way?
No,
they're not. Because we have the flesh, you know. And sometimes, you look at guys like this in the context and you say, yeah, they deserve what they got. But had it not been for the blood of Christ that we came to rest in, we would deserve and did deserve the same thing.
It's hard not to be in that.
Yes, that's true. But another way to look at it is this. If we were there at this time, if we were living right then there at this time, what would we have done?
Killed.
That's exactly right. We'd have done the same thing. And anybody that tells you different is a self-righteous Pharisee. I realize that's pretty strong to say that claim. But let me say it this way. If Christ died for your sins, then what does that tell you would have done? You would have sinned. I remember years ago talking to a man who was a believer and a good guy and everything and knew some things about the grace message and so forth. And we were talking about some things about Adam and that Adam sinned and everything and that obviously it was a gigantic mess that Adam did when he sinned. And this particular individual was obviously quite upset about Adam and at Adam. And he said, well, if it was me back then, I wouldn't have done what Adam did. And I thought, oh, you don't know your own flesh, my friend, you know. If it was me, John, I would have sinned a lot earlier than Adam sinned. Because I know my flesh. All right? So we don't want to get the idea that, well, if we were back there, then we wouldn't have aligned ourselves with the Pharisees or the elders or the multitude or Pilate or the soldiers or Herod. No, we would have.
There were some people who didn't, you know? I mean, like,
yes.
Pilate's wife.
Yes, but she never became a believer. See, she basically is superstitious. her thing about I've suffered much in a dream because of that man and so forth. She doesn't stand up anymore. There's no record that she stands up any further for Christ, for Jesus, than she does and so forth. So there's no indication that she actually really was concerned about the content of her dream, other than just somewhat superstitious. Okay, you're right when you say that there are people who did believe on him, such as Mary and some of the disciples and so forth. But when you say, when you see the multitude here as a whole, they're certainly not. Okay, yeah. So,
but not enough to defend them, right? That's the point.
Right. Yeah.
If they really believed in him, they'd be willing to die for him.
Yeah. Yeah. And those who were actually abandoned him, or like Peter. Yeah. Yeah.
Another thing about Adam too, people try to use that to show how illogical God's word is, that we're paying for someone else's.
Yes.
Purpose.
Yes.
But it's not true.
Yeah. Yeah, that's a very good point. People want to say that it's unjust of God to hold us accountable for Adam's sins. Okay, well, what about your own sins, though? What about your own choices? See that? Yeah. And even if God is holding us accountable for Adam's sins, we didn't commit the same sin Adam did. We commit a lot of other ones, by the way. But even if God isn't holding us accountable for that one, isn't it true that we know people nowadays have access to a whole lot more information than Adam ever had? Mm-hmm. Adam never had a complete word of God. Adam lived thousands of years before Christ ever came and died for Adam's sins.
We see prophecy fulfilled.
What's that? We've seen prophecy fulfilled. History is fulfilled. You've seen prophecy fulfilled in history. Mm-hmm. We have a whole lot more evidence and so forth. So we're none, no less.
To believe in God's word in today's world.
It should be, yes. Yeah, so we're no less accountable than Adam was and so forth. All right. So, but you're right, people do try to use that. Let's keep reading now. Okay, so you can see that Pilate scourges him in verse 1. The soldiers mock him in verse 2. They smite him with their hands, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews." Again, they're just mocking. So now watch what happens. That's been going on kind of behind the scenes. So now Pilate comes back out. Pilate therefore went forth again and saith unto them, "Behold, I bring him forth to you, that ye may know that I find no fault in him." Then came Jesus forth, wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe. Now before we read the next verse, the next statement there, let's look at something. If Pilate says, "Behold, I bring him forth to you, that ye may know that I find no fault in him," and then Christ comes out, what does Christ look like?
A bloody mess.
A bloody mess. How is that consistent with Pilate's statement that I find no fault in him? It seems like he found something wrong, some reason to scourge him, some reason to beat him. See the inconsistency of his own statement. I'm sorry, go ahead, Lance.
To save his life, maybe.
What's that?
He scourged him to save his life.
How would that save his life?
Well, maybe, because then the people would be like, "Okay, maybe that's enough."
Right, but if Pilate is saying, "I bring him forth to show you that I find no fault," why did you torture the guy?
Yeah.
Now, granted, no doubt Pilate has his reasons and so forth, but it's just the inconsistent. What kind of a leader is Pilate?
Very impressionable.
Not much of a leader at all.
Yeah.
No courage, no morals. What's that? He's too worried about what people think instead of doing what's right.
Kind of like our prison.
Kind of like someone else we know, right? Exactly. Yes. Okay. So then he brings Christ out. Christ has got the crown of thorns in his head. He's all beat up and bloody. He's got this purple robe. And then Pilate says unto them, "Behold the man." Now that statement, Pilate doesn't know it, and he doesn't, at least I don't think he knows it, but that statement is a direct quote out of Zechariah chapter number 6. I'm not suggesting that Pilate has read that verse or knows what it's talking about, but who knows? Maybe he did know that verse, and maybe he is saying it to mock him. All right? But if you look over to Zechariah chapter number 6 here, look over to Zechariah. Watch chapter number 6. And you're going to want to look over to Zechariah chapter number 6. Zechariah chapter number 6. I'm going to start at verse 9. Zechariah chapter 6 and verse 9. It says, "And the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Take of them of the captivity, even of Heldai and Tobijah and Jediah, which are come from Babylon, and come thou the same day, and go into the house of Josiah, the son of Zephaniah." Okay, he's talking about some people that came back to Jerusalem after the Babylonian captivity. He names them. "Then take silver and gold and make crowns, and set them upon the head of Joshua, the son of Jozadak, the high priest." So see the picture here? Someone, listen, he says, then take silver and gold and make crowns and set them upon the head of Joshua, the son of Jozadak, the high priest. You've got two offices mentioned in verse 11. What are they? Priest and... who do you put a crown on?
A king.
You got priest and king. The doctrine of priest and king. "And speak unto him, saying, Thus saith the Lord of hosts, saying..." Oh, I'm sorry, I read that wrong. "And speak unto him, saying, Thus speaketh the Lord of hosts, saying, Behold..." The what? There it is. "Behold the man." Now, it doesn't stop there. I understand that. Watch prophecy. Watch the prediction here. "Behold the man whose name is the branch." What do you notice about the word branch there? And whenever you see a word in all capitals, what is it? It's a title. Here you've got in prophecy form... this man, Joshua, he's the son of a priest. But he's anointed as king. And it said, "Behold the man whose name is the branch." Branch is all capital. He is of the descendants of the line of the tribe of Judah. Here you've got a man who is a king and a priest. Now that was unusual. That wasn't the norm, was it? Was there anyone from the tribe of Levi, there's the priests, that were to be kings? The kingly line was from what tribe?
Judah.
The tribe of Judah. Was anybody in Judah a priest? They weren't supposed to be, rightfully. Saul acted like a priest, and that was one reason he got kicked out of his office and so forth, all right? So you've got in one man who's a priest and a king. "Behold the man whose name is the branch." What's a branch? An offshoot from the same source. Okay? So watch what he says here. "The man whose name is the branch, and he shall grow up out of his place and shall build the temple of the Lord." This is a prophecy that the one who's going to build the temple of the Lord is going to be the branch. He's going to be the priest and the king. "Even he shall build the temple of the Lord, and he shall bear the glory, and shall sit and rule upon his throne, and he shall be a priest upon his throne, and the council of peace shall be between them both." There is so much in that statement right there. Whoever's going to fulfill this prophecy, it is going to be said of him, "Behold the man." And he's going to be a man who is both a priest and a king. He's going to be a priest sitting upon the throne. Look what else it says in that same verse. Middle of the verse, of verse 13. "He shall be a priest upon his throne, and the council of peace shall be between them both." What's that mean?
The priest.
Yes. The council of peace is going to be the result of something going on between a priest and a king. What is it? What does the priest do?
He justifies.
Well, the king does that. What does the priest do?
He
makes the offering. What does the king do?
Justifies.
Both have to happen in order for the council of peace to be declared. The sacrifice has to be offered, and the king has to declare it just. The council of peace shall be as the result of the interaction of the priest and the king.
John,
yes, go ahead.
He's the just and the justified.
He is. Absolutely. What Bernice said, for those listening on the internet, he is the just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. When Pilate says, he says, I bring him forth to you as a man to show you in whom I find no fault at all. Well, here he comes as the one that's going to be the sacrifice. And then when Christ comes forth, Pilate says, behold the man. And in saying that, that should have triggered anyone that knew their Old Testament. Man, that statement, behold the man, belongs to the one who is the priest, but is going to be the king. In him, in that one person, is going to be the sacrifice and is going to be the justice. And hence, the one that's going to bring forth the Council of Peace. What a prophecy here. Pilate had no clue, necessarily. Maybe he saw, maybe he knew of the verse, but I'm sure he had no idea really what he was saying. Isn't that fascinating? Think about that. How here you got this unsaved guy. Those Pharisees and scribes and the elders of the people, when Pilate says, behold the man, this verse right here should have just penetrated right into their heart. Realizing that you're fixing the call for the very crucifixion. You're demanding the very crucifixion of the one who is going to be the sacrifice, but the one on whose head the real crown is going to set. And it's going to take what the priest can offer and what the judge can do to bring forth the Council of Peace. See that? Go back with me, if you would, now to John 19. All right? So watch what happens. John 19, verse 6. John 19, verse 6. When the chief priests, therefore, and officers saw him, they cried out, saying, crucify him! Crucify him! See, that was their response. That's what they believed he deserved. Pilate saith unto them, take ye him and crucify him, for I find no fault in him. Pilate, again, is trying to get rid of Christ, isn't he? He's trying to... he's a man troubled by Jesus and can't get rid of Jesus. The Jews answered him, we have a law, and by our law he ought to die, because he made himself the Son of God. Now, at this point, the chief priests and the elders and officers, they change their tactic. What's their tactic now?
Enforcer.
What's that?
Enforcer.
Okay. What's...
Some way to write it.
What's that?
They're using the law.
Okay, but what law? They changed their tactic here. Before, they were just asking for his crucifixion and so forth. Before, they said he was claiming to be a king and so forth, and he was out stirring up the people. Now they bring this issue up about him claiming to be the Son of God. They hadn't done this before. So what are they doing now? What, they're changing their tactic.
They're trying to justify why they're doing it.
Because they're concerned that Pilate is on the verge of letting Christ go. They've got to up the ante. They've got to find a claim that's really going to stir Pilate up here. And indeed it does. You know, when Pilate therefore heard that saying, look at the next statement. What's it say there?
He was the more
afraid. What's that tell you he has been all along? He's been afraid. What's that?
He is.
Yeah.
He's fearful. He knows he's stuck between truly a rock and a hard place. He is. Yeah. If Christ is the rock here, is he not? And now he's the more fearful because of what they have now said Christ claimed. That they accused Christ of being, okay? So watch what he does. And went again into the judgment hall, and saith unto Jesus, whence art thou? Do you understand that question there? Whence art thou?
Where do you come from?
Yeah. Where are you from anyway? Pilate's kind of concerned about this. Whence art thou?
It's not where have you been?
No, it's not where have you been. It's where'd you come from?
Okay.
Because when the people say he made himself the Son of God, and Pilate becomes more afraid, now he's concerned about, wait a minute, who is this guy anyway? Where are you from? See that? But Jesus gave him no answer. Then said Pilate, and Pilate's getting quite upset here, speakest thou not unto me? Knowest thou not that I have power to crucify thee and have power to release thee? Pilate thinks he's in control, doesn't he? But who's really in control? The Lord Jesus. Jesus. What's that?
He could call in 12 legions of angels.
Yeah, that's exactly right. Christ could have called in 12 legions of angels, no problem at all. Jesus answered, thou couldest have no power at all against me, except it were given thee from above. Therefore, he that delivered me unto thee hath the greater sin. There's a lot going on there. But let's start first of all thinking about Christ taking back to Pilate. Thou couldest have no power, notice, at all. Didn't we see that, those two words, at all, previously? When Pilate said, I find no fault in him at all. Mm-hmm. It's like Christ is taking his own statements and holding him accountable, is he not? He says, thou couldest have no power at all against me, except it were given thee from above. Ultimately, what's Christ mean by that? Except it were given thee from above. Yes, exactly. Remember, at that time dispensationally, God absolutely was in control of the Gentile nations as they rose and fell. Remember Daniel's prophecy in Daniel chapter number 2? Plus, you have the principle of human government that is in effect all the way since right after the flood, Genesis chapter 10 and 11, the principle of human government. So he's telling Pilate, listen, you wouldn't have any control over me at all anyway if it wasn't for the order of things in terms of human government. When he says to Pilate, thou couldest have no power over me at all except it were given thee from above. Therefore, who is Pilate accountable to? He's accountable to God. So he puts this right back in Pilate's face. Pilate is thinking that by him saying to Christ, don't you know that I have power to crucify thee and release thee? Christ puts it right back and says, you know what? Whatever you decide, you decide what you want to do, but whatever you decide, you know what? You're accountable to God the Father.
Your boss is my dad,
he says. Yeah. Yeah, you might. That was pretty good. You might want to think twice about what you're fixing to do here, you know. Yeah. So then he says, therefore, he that delivered me to thee hath the greater sin. Now, what's he mean by that?
The elders who are supposed to be priests.
Yes, okay. So who delivered Christ to Pilate?
Chief priests.
The priests, the Pharisees, the elders of the people. So when he says they have the greater sin, how come they have the greater sin?
They betrayed him.
They should have known better, and they betrayed him to the hands of Pilate. See that there?
They did know, right?
They should have known.
It was just their pride.
It was their pride that prevented them from really trusting Christ, believing him, yielding to him. Yes. Okay.
They saw all that. They just accepted to move according to their.
They saw all the signs. They saw it. They had all the evidence. They clearly chose not to believe it. Yes. So when he says here, therefore he that delivered me unto thee hath the greater sin. That's an interesting verse. Sometimes if you think about that, just in relationship to accountability and the concept of greater accountability, greater sin, that's another whole issue. I'm not going to talk about that tonight, but just give some thought to that, okay? Again, I ask you, when Pilate says to Christ, uh, 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 knowest thou not that I have power to crucify thee and have power to release thee? Pilate thinks he's in control. But who's really in control? The Lord Jesus Christ. Pilate is, you know, when Christ puts this back in his face and so forth, Pilate is,
I think he realizes that he's not really in his control as he thinks. He's trying to act like he's in control, but he's afraid. He's more afraid now.
Yes, that's exactly
why was he
right.
He knows really that there could be repercussions, I guess.
There are going to be repercussions, yes.
And
yeah.
In the next verse, he thought about releasing him.
Yes.
Right? But then he got scared again.
Yeah, verse 12 it says, "And from thenceforth Pilate sought to release him. But the Jews cried out, saying, If thou let this man go, thou art not Caesar's friend. Whosoever maketh himself a king speaketh against Caesar." So once again, they up the ante, don't they? Mm-hmm. Now, who do they appeal to? Caesar. Why should they think that should impact Pilate's decision? Because now he's his boss. See, like you were saying, Christ has a boss. Who ultimately is Pilate's boss, but Pilate has a human boss, Caesar. You see that? This guy, I don't remember the guy's name, but years ago there was a guy that preached a message entitled "A Man with Jesus on His Hands." And it was a message about Pilate. It was a message about the increased intensity, the pressure that he's experiencing from all different sides and so forth. As to Pilate, as bits of information, more information is being delivered, more information is being given about who Jesus really is. And you can see what happens now. We're out of time. Let me just quickly wrap this up. We'll pick up here next time. But when Pilate therefore heard that saying, he brought Jesus forth and sat down in the judgment seat in the place that is called the pavement, but in Hebrew, Gabbatha. Think about that. He's sitting in a place called the pavement. Generally speaking, it's not too comfortable to sit on the pavement. You know, the most popular piece of furniture in the United States, it's not a concrete bench. It's an easy chair or a lazy boy. It's something comfortable. There is nothing comfortable about the situation that Pilate finds himself in. He goes and sits down in a place called the pavement, a place of hard judgment. And he's got a decision to make here. What is it that's so hard for Pilate?
Go against his conscience.
Okay, he's got to go against the clear statements that he has said about Christ. I find in him no fault at all. What else?
His wife.
Okay. That's this side of eternity. That's the hardest one, right? Okay.
The 12 legions.
Nothing on the wife. That's right. Yeah. Okay. What else?
His instincts,
meaning what?
He found no fault,
and he knows that they delivered Christ for envy. So he's everything that he, you know, he's not a moral man, of course, by any means. What else? What else has he got? What's this thing about Caesar? Yeah, what about is he the son of God? Where is he from, and so forth? He sure doesn't talk like an average just guy out here just stirring up the people.
He's got to choose between two people he's accountable to.
He's got to choose between different ones he's accountable to. If he lets Jesus go, word will get back to Caesar that you let a guy go that's threatening my crown. See that? So it's all, think about everything going on in Pilate. Truly, he's in a hard place. He's a man with Christ on his hands. And by washing his hands, that does not relieve him of the responsibility and the accountability that he has. Just like Pilate washed his hands of Jesus, thinking he could get rid of him, not have to think about it, not deal with it. Even since that day, ever since that day, people still try to do the same thing with Jesus. Don't talk to me about him. I don't need to think about him. He's just someone else. Doesn't apply today. They lived 2,000 years ago. People will do all kinds of things to wash their hands of Jesus. It doesn't relieve them of the accountability that they have to the fact that Christ died for their sins. You know? All right, well, listen, we're a little over time, but we got started late, so I guess that's okay. Let's just see if anybody has any questions or comments. We'll pick back up right along here next time, okay? Anybody have any questions or comments or anything? And if anybody listening on the internet has a question or comments, just raise your hand. No one has questions. It's too hot here, right?
You said Adam sinned early. You know, so that's on around this, but you mentioned earlier that he said it's in earlier, and you would have done it earlier, but does it say how old he was or how long it was?
Well, okay, that's
the next day or
that's a good question. Here's the question is this. I made the comment earlier about that Adam sinned early, and had I been Adam, I would have sinned earlier in the sense of rebelled earlier. But so the question is, do we have any indication as to how soon after Adam was created, how soon did he sin? And yes, you actually do have an indication. You're not told necessarily what day it was, but you know that it was shortly after God created Eve. Okay? He creates Adam and Eve both on day 6. On day 7, he rests and so forth and instructs them, that type of thing. Now, if he told Adam and Eve to be fruitful and multiply, what would that suggest about when the fall occurred? I should say it this way. How soon after the creation of Eve that the fall occurred?
Less than 9 months. Before they had conceived the first child.
Yes. Yeah. There, before they had conceived the first child. Okay, so way less than 9 months. Okay, so now, you know, not to be inappropriate here, but so think about that.
Wouldn't that happen like the first time they were to get together?
Therefore,
so before they even had marital
relations? Yes, wow. Exactly right.
Is it a perfect world, you know?
Yes, that's exactly where I was going with this. That they hadn't fallen yet, so therefore their reproductive abilities would not have been hindered in any way, right? They would have been perfect. So it certainly seems to indicate that the fall occurred before Adam and Eve would have had any marital physical relationship, before Adam knew Eve, okay? Because the fact is, when you look at the account there in Genesis chapter 4, look in Genesis chapter number 4.
So how did they consummate the marriage? There's nothing to say. They didn't need to do that. They were married when God died.
And God, yeah, because God married him right after he created Eve. Yeah, yeah, okay. So look over to Genesis 4. It says, and Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bare Cain. So the first child that was conceived happened after the fall, right? So that tells you that the fall must have occurred sometime very quickly after the creation of the woman. Otherwise, Adam and Eve would have had children prior to the fall.
Does it indicate that there's a period of time, is just Adam and Eve, before they even...
Yes. Yeah, had their physical relationship. Before Adam knew Eve as his wife, physically, the fall occurred. Yeah. So it would have occurred very soon after the creation of Eve. Yeah. Definitely not, you know, weeks and months and years at all. There's no way. Because they would have had plenty of kids before that. You know. Just something to think about, you know.
Well, it didn't take long.
Yeah. And by the way, and that's one reason why, when you think about it from Satan's perspective, that's one reason why Satan comes quickly. He comes right away to get him. Because he wants to doom the whole human race. And he knows as well. If they haven't conceived yet, then if I can doom Adam, then I've got the race.
So they waited until after they conceived Cain, then Cain might have been pure.
Yes.
And then he would have had it
yes.
again. And
yes, exactly right. Yeah. Yeah.
That's
interesting. Thanks. Okay. Anybody else have a question? Anything? Or? Okay. Well, let's have a word of prayer and then we'll dismiss the class. Our gracious God and Father, we're thankful that we can spend a little bit of time here in your word this evening, especially looking at our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, seeing in him his absolute dependence on your word, realizing that in him the very curse was placed upon his head. He willingly bore it. He willingly took it and went all the way through the cross, the death, and the resurrection. And that by simple faith in his shed blood, that is how we have a part and share his life as a total, complete, free gift. We thank you for this in Christ's name. Amen.